Continue our worship now under the Word of God. If you would open your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. And we are in part two of two-part sermon on chapter 21. From verse 5 through the end of the chapter. And so we're going to read that again this morning, and then we'll be looking at the second half of that section. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, let's hear the word of God. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, and do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun, moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would give us understanding, that we would indeed see with the eyes of faith that we would receive, that we would be fed. Father, that we would be corrected and rebuked and challenged and built up and encouraged. Father, that your word would bear its fruit in us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we've been taking this whole section together and taking it in two parts. And so last week we worked our way from verse 5 in chapter 21 up to verse 24. And this morning we want to spend our time walking through the rest of the passage from 25 to the end of the chapter. And just as we begin again this morning, I want to look back for a moment at what we saw in those beginning paragraphs last week. So just briefly, last week we saw that as Jesus speaks to his disciples, Jesus warned his disciples and us as disciples against being sucked in by the sensational. Again, he's prophesied this cataclysmic event, the fall and destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. And in the wake of that, he strengthens his disciples to not be sucked in by the sensational. Things are going to happen. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be signs. And yet, he wants his disciples to be calm, to be steadied in the midst of that. Those are not signs of something that's immediately going to happen. They're simply things that are going to take place. They're going to precede the fall of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus steadies his disciples in the world of trouble. And we continue to live in a world of trouble. And Jesus continues to steady us. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we want to be reminded that Jesus' word to us is, in the midst of all kinds of dramatic events that take place, wars and earthquakes, events that have continued to span history, we are to be steadied. Jesus speaks to us in order that we may have peace, not fear. Then we saw last week that Jesus prepares his disciples for persecution through prophecy and promise. He prophesies persecution in order that his disciples might not be caught off guard. They might be able to face it with the strength of knowing that whatever is happening to them was foretold by their King, by their Savior, and they can be assured of his promise to preserve them through it and to help them in it. And so we saw that Jesus prepares them also by promising help for public witness. We see there as he promises to give them a mouth of wisdom, that they might be able to testify, witness to him in the face of difficult circumstances, standing before great individuals who hold great power, the power of even life and death in that moment. We saw that Jesus promises preservation in perseverance. He calls his people to a steadfastness and a perseverance in the midst of all of the things that will come, all of the persecutions of the unbelieving world, all of the trials and sufferings of this life, and in all of them, he calls us to persevere, and he promises us that in that perseverance, he will preserve us. We saw also last week that Jesus provided practical guidance for the arrival of judgment on Jerusalem. And that brings us back to the larger discussion on this passage. And so we argued last week, we contended that what Jesus is speaking of in these verses are circumstances and events that are going to happen within the lifetime of the generation to whom he was speaking. And very important for that position is the language of verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Which leads us to a question when we come to our text this morning. Because we come into an area of the text that's much more disputed. There are many people who articulate the position that verses 5 through 24 speak immediately of events that would take place on that generation of hearers, in specifically the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That Jesus was prophesying events that came to pass just as he said. But we get into a bit more of a disputed section when we come to verse 25 through 28. And I want to suggest to you, I want to argue this morning, that here in verses 25 to 28, Jesus prophesies the fall of Israel in terms of its spiritual and political authority. Jesus prophesies the fall of Israel in terms of its spiritual and political authority. And you say, wait, hold on. It doesn't talk about Israel. It talks about sun and moon and stars. And then it talks about calamities. It talks about the powers of the heavens being shaken. It's not talking about the fall of Israel spiritually and politically at all. It's talking about those things up there that we see, stars, sun, moon, and all of those things, the powers of the heavens being shaken. So we might imagine that what's being spoken of here is literally, as we look up and we see the moon, and it's going to be shaken, it's going to move, it's going to be destroyed in some way. Of course, Matthew's language is a lot more intensive, right? He talks about the stars falling from heaven. So, of course, the argument goes, Israel's not in view here at all. But there's two things that come into clash here that I don't think actually do, but this is where the argument comes. So we said that in verse 32, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. But the argument goes clearly in verses 25 through 28, Jesus must be talking about his second coming at the end of history. He must be, because the sun and the moon and the stars remain where they are. And so what he prophesies here has not taken place. But if 25 through 28 speaks of Jesus' second coming at the end of history, then we're left with that difficulty of verse 32, where he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And there's many creative and complex ways that people argue that this generation actually means something else other than a generation of human beings. And yet, I have to agree with Bible scholar Don Carson and many others who say it is only with the greatest possible difficulty that you could ever make this generation refer to anything other than those people to whom Jesus was speaking right in front of him. Many attempts are made, but there is simply no clear instance in the New Testament where generation means something other than those people living at that time, a generation of people. So, rather than trying to make that word mean something different here than it means anywhere else, what we need to do is remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. When we come across language of sun and moon and stars, we remember that we're reading it in the context of a whole Bible. And it's not the first time in the Bible. Remember, there's like a bunch that has come already, right? Like a lot. It's quite thick, many pages. A lot has come before. And that provides the context in which we hear the language that we read this morning. We ask ourselves a question. Does the previous scriptures, do the previous scriptures provide us with help in understanding what Jesus could be referring to here when he talks about signs in sun, moon, and stars? And I think that we find most certainly it does. I'm going to give you a few examples this morning. And there are many more than I will list here. This language appears in prophetic literature very frequently when there is discussion about great events that are going to occur within nations, specifically judgment upon nations. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 13, the destruction of Babylon is prophesied with language that sounds a lot like the language we just heard in this passage. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So here in Isaiah chapter 13, we have this same language of things happening to sun, moon, and stars, and what's being referenced is the destruction that is coming upon Babylon. In Isaiah 34, we again have the same language, but now we're talking about the destruction of Edom. Listen to this, Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies be rolled up as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Here again we have the destruction and judgment coming upon a people described in language of things happening cosmically. And that's not all. In Ezekiel 32, we have the same language again, but then prophesying the destruction and judgment falling on Egypt. So again and again and again, we have language of things happening to sun, moon, and stars, and what's being discussed is things happening to nations on earth. So one pastor summarizes these passages this way. He says, in the Old Testament, such language was used to portray not what was going on in the heavens, but what is happening on earth. So prophetic language concerning the heavens in order to discuss major, massive things that are occurring on earth concerning nations. But what if we had passages that applied this exact language to Israel? So I think we've established that this language is used to talk about judgment coming upon nations. But then, do we not remember Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10? Do you remember Joseph's dream? Where in a real sense, Israel bows down before Joseph. Sun, moon, and stars bowing down to Joseph. In my mind, I think biblically that brings us to a clear and helpful way to understand Jesus' language here. Jesus is simply speaking the way that the prophets have always spoken. He is not changing the subject, as it were. He's continuing to talk about exactly the same thing that he has talked about just up until now. Right when he said in verse 23, where he says, "There will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword," and then like the prophets before him, he speaks biblically concerning the fall of the people of Israel in terms of spiritual and political authority. And so Jesus is prophesying the fall of Israel in biblical language. He's prophesying judgment in biblical language. And that's what happens here in 25 to 26. That's what he says, or what he means when he says, "The powers of the heavens will be shaken." The old covenant era is coming to an end. And it's decisively brought to an end in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's this intervening time where the unbelieving in Israel continue to wage war, as it were, upon Christ's people, persecuting them, delivering them up to authority to be killed. And then Jesus comes in judgment, in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, to show without question two things. One, that indeed the old covenant has come to an end. The temple, the sacrificial system, is all completely finished. The new covenant has indeed come. And to show again that Jesus is indeed who he says he is. Jesus is indeed a true prophet. Jesus is vindicated in these events. You have to remember, throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where in unbelief so many rejected him and harassed him and ultimately crucified him. But again and again, Jesus prophesied those things. Jesus continued to tell us that he was who he said he was, that he came to seek and save the lost, that he would go to the cross of his own intention and to accomplish the purposes of his Father, and that he would be vindicated. That he would be vindicated. And that brings us to verse 27. Because in verse 27, we see Jesus prophesy his vindication before those who rejected him. In verse 27, Jesus prophesies his vindication before those who rejected him. Another way to say it would be this: Jesus prophesies that those who rejected him and refused to confess him will perceive, will understand inescapably his exaltation and authority at the right hand of the Father. They will perceive and they will understand inescapably his exaltation and authority at the right hand of the Father. He says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So where does that come from? Well, it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when we read that they will see the Son of Man coming, first of all, we have to understand that that word coming can mean coming or going. It's not just a one direction kind of word. And second of all, we know clearly that it comes from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, what is the coming? Where is he arriving? Look what it says. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him. And to him was given, now to Jesus was given, dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so when we read the language of coming on a cloud with great power and great glory, we understand it comes from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, it refers to Jesus in his exaltation and ascension, coming to the Father to receive dominion, to receive glory, to receive a kingdom. So what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about that those, again, who rejected him, who refused to believe in him, who refused to receive him as the Messiah, in all of these events from the resurrection and ascension until finally the coming in judgment upon the temple and Jerusalem, would see. They would perceive that he was who he said he was, that he was right and they were wrong. Now, it doesn't speak to whether or not there will be faith. Primarily in this passage, the understanding does not mean it's going to be accompanied by faith. In fact, we see that the rejection continued, and as the judgment came, we don't have any reason to believe that this understanding was accompanied by faith, but continued rejection at that time. So Jesus prophesies that those who rejected him and refused to confess him will perceive, they'll understand his exaltation and authority to the right hand of the Father when they see their temple, where they put their hope and they put their trust torn one stone from another, where they see their city, Jerusalem, the center of the life of the people of Israel, the center of worship, where the temple is flattened in judgment. They will perceive that authority now rests in Jesus. The center of worship is now Jesus. The temple is Jesus. Jesus is to be believed on. Jesus is to be trusted. Everything that he says comes to pass. I just want to mention briefly, as we work our way through these difficult texts and as we interact over different interpretations, on the one hand, we have to guard against being stubborn, hard-headed, and unnecessarily dividing over difficult issues. And so if you hold a different interpretation of this passage, all right, let's be Berean together, let's talk, let's work our way through it. But then on the other hand, you could say, well, if we can still be brothers, obviously brothers and sisters, and if we can walk in fellowship and we can come to different conclusions here, then why would you even kind of wrestle through it, and why would you come to a position? Well, Scripture matters. And in my view, it matters that Jesus says, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And so it matters to be able to understand Scripture in a way that doesn't make Jesus a liar because he can't be one. And it's not a few atheists who have brought up that verse in debate and said, see, your Jesus, he got it wrong. So let's work our way through those things very carefully. And Jesus tells a parable. I think this is, again, a summary of what he's been talking about. He tells a parable. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves, and you know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Just as the spring signs come, and we know summer's right around the corner, those buds start to burst forth. We see the green little spots there on the trees. And it's very exciting here in Manitoba when that happens, right? Because we've been in 33 months of winter, and then we're excited to get those 5 weeks of summer, right? And Jesus just points to the trees. He says, look at any tree. That's how you know. And he's pointing to all these things that he's been discussing. He says, this is how you'll know. You'll know as all of this happens and as Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. And we have to be careful when we understand the language of near, because we remember that in scriptures, Jesus will speak of the kingdom as having come. The kingdom of God has come. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come. He can also say that it's at hand. He can also say that it's near. He can also say that it will come. And we understand that Jesus' work occurs as he comes in the incarnation on earth, and he lives a perfect life in the place of those who did not live a perfect life, that he dies on the cross in the place of sinners who deserve to be damned. He took the wrath of God in the place of sinners that sinners might be forgiven by trusting in him. And he rose again from the dead on the third day, vindicated, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father that he might have all authority and all power. But we know that the work of his first coming will be consummated at his second coming. That will occur at the end of history. And I just want to be clear here that you understand what I've articulated this morning, that I'm not articulating that Jesus was in fact speaking of his second coming in this passage, but that it already happened. No, Jesus has not come again, as he will at the end of history. The resurrection of the just and the unjust to judge the living and the dead. We await that great day yet. And in the meantime, Jesus gives us tremendous encouragement. Look what he says in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As we continue to live in a world filled with trouble, we can have such confidence, such steadfastness, such encouragement, and such hope to worship and trust and serve under a king and a savior who could never tell a lie and could never fail to bring about anything of which he spoke. And just as he came in judgment upon the temple and upon Jerusalem, so every word he speaks. When he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word cannot pass away, though heaven and earth pass away. When he says, I came to seek and save the lost, that word cannot fail. When he says that this is my body which is broken for you for the forgiveness of sins, when he says that this is my blood poured out for the new covenant in my blood, those words cannot pass away. They cannot fail. You can trust them all the way into eternity. Indeed, you must trust them. At the end of the passage, Jesus calls his people to be spiritually alert and ready through prayer. Jesus calls his people to be on guard against spiritual laziness and lethargy, and instead to be alert in prayer. You see that in verses 34 to verse 36. And this is a steady theme. The disciples of Jesus picked up this language and they continued to teach the church in every place. The life of a Christian is to be a life of watchfulness. The life of a Christian is to be one of alertness. The life of a Christian is to be one of prayer. Because the time between Jesus' destruction in judgment of the temple and of Jerusalem and his coming at the end of history is in general a time that is characterized by, first of all, a great wait, apparent delay, and a whole lot of normal life. You think of in Matthew and in Luke 17, Jesus talks about the time that we are in terms of between his first coming and his second coming as a time like the time of Noah, when people were just doing life. They were getting married. They were having parties. They were digging gardens. They were raising livestock. And we are to be on guard against spiritual laziness and lethargy and instead be alert in prayer. Be alert in prayer. There are two dangers to the Christian that come out in this entire passage. Two categories of dangers, we might say. On the one hand, trials, sufferings, persecutions, calamities that can tempt Christians to give in to fear and foreboding, to be trembling. What's happening? What does it all mean? What's coming? And Jesus teaches us to be on guard and watchful that we might not fall into fear. Remember, he says, I tell you these things in order that you might have peace. You will have trouble, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So part of our watchfulness, our guarding, means that we are on guard against giving in to fear, against worrying about every new news story that comes out, but that we're steadied on the Word of God. That's part of what it means to be alert as Christians. It's very important. Being alert also means that we are intentional in prayer that we might persevere through suffering and through persecution. Suffering and persecution, when not encountered with a watchfulness and a prayerfulness, has the temptation or tendency to lead Christians astray, to cause us to be embittered, to cause us to have a lack of faith, to cause us to think wrongly about the character of God. And Jesus says, be on guard, be watchful. Trials, sufferings, persecutions, calamities. We must be watchful in them that we might continue in faith and faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness are the way through. Faith and faithfulness are the way through for Christians. It's always been the way through. It was the way through for the disciples who would experience themselves the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's the way through for all of our brothers and sisters who have gone before for the past 2,000 years. And it's the way through for us. Faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the one who laid down his life as a ransom for many. The only name under heaven by which men can be saved. faith and faithfulness, that we might continue by the power of the Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in careful obedience day by day, to gather and assemble with His people, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, to live our Christian life out in the context of the fellowship of the body of Christ, to continue to pursue our vocations and our callings with faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness are the way through. But the second category, trials, sufferings, persecutions, calamities, call for watchfulness. The second category is good times, delay, prosperity, and the mundane. We must be on guard against the dangers of the good times, against prosperity and the mundane, not to reject those things, but to be awake in them. Not to reject them or abandon them or shun them, but to watch ourselves lest we be weighed down with dissipation or drunkenness, the cares of this life. It's kind of two pieces there. Dissipation is kind of the after effects of drunkenness, the fog that comes out of that. And drunkenness obviously leads to an indifference and a stupor, a failure to be aware of what's going on around, a failure to be ready for anything, really. And Jesus calls us to watchfulness and awake alertness in good times, in prosperity, in the mundane. Don't think that if things are going on and you're building your business faithfully and you're being a brother or sister in the context of the church, you're trying to disciple others, you're caring for children, you're going to weddings, you're having birthday parties, don't let the cares of this world and this life take your eyes off faith and faithfulness. They are a danger as well. You can give yourself to them, be distracted in them, and find that faith and faithfulness have been left somewhere back there. And you'll be caught off guard, says Jesus. You'll be caught unawares. So the way through, again, the way through the good times, the way through prosperity, the way through the mundane of life is faith and faithfulness. We must live in the light of Jesus' total and complete authority and dominion and power and saving work in each and every moment. That's what it means to be spiritually alert. That when we sit down to lunch after church on Sunday or on a Tuesday, we sit down to lunch as someone who's put their hope and trust in the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, whose Savior is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and who indeed rules even now. That we sit down to lunch as those who will stand before our King and give an account of our lives. That we sit down to lunch as those who will spend eternity in the blessed presence and glory of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, to enjoy Him forever and ever. Amen.